Now, okay, we are, let's see, end of May, and we are almost halfway through our entire process through the whole story. Now, if you're new, we have decided for the entire year of 2016 that we're going to walk through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and we're going to try to hit the highlights, okay? So we're now in the book of Judges, which I believe is the seventh book of the Bible. So if you got a Bible, you pull that one out, pull it out, and you pull out your phone or whatever you need to use to read the Word of God. We want to have that in your hands because we believe that the Word of God is water, bread for our soul. It's going to help us, and so help us with understanding, clarity, truth, the whole thing. So we want to make sure that you have the Word of God in your hand. You can use your phone. You can use the YouVersion app. Some of my notes will be in the events section. You can use that. We'd love for you to have the Word of God in your hand. Now, let me catch us up a little bit from where we started at the beginning. Everything starts with the creation of the universe, and we believe an almighty, sovereign, all-powerful God created everything that we see and know in the universe, and he created man. It was perfect. He put him in a perfect garden, and the Bible uses this word shalom, or peace, and he has this wonderful relationship with mankind. Now, here's the deal. God set up a law for him and said, please do not do this specific thing, which is eat of a specific tree. Adam and Eve disobey this law, the only law that they were given, and which creates this separation between God and man. This is a huge chasm of sin. Now things begin to go awry. What was perfect is no longer perfect. It begins to be mutated. And so God, at this very moment, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 3, already right after man's sin comes into the world, God already starts to begin to formulate his rescue plan. Now, his rescue plan is centered on this guy named Abraham, who comes along in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was going to be the father of the rescue party, essentially, which is going to eventually be called the nation of Israel. So God, as you heard in this video, is protecting his people. No matter how bad or how awful or how sinful they became, God is protecting this particular family, or Abraham's family, that would eventually get to be hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And he promises them, I will never, ever leave you. I'm always going to be with you. And even though our relationship at times, as we'll see in the book of Judges, becomes strained because of human sin, it does not mean that God is ever going to leave them. God calls them into holiness. He says, I want you to be like me. I desire for you to be holy like me so that we can get back to the structure that we once had, which was shalom, or peace. And the only way that peace was going to come was through the nation of Israel. God will eventually send the ultimate deliverer, or the Messiah, or the Christ, to restore everything forever. Now, because of some unfortunate events, the people of Israel moved completely into the land of Egypt. And so there's roughly, they got to be about 400,000 to 600,000 people in the 400 years that they were in Egypt. Eventually they became slaves in Egypt. And God rose up this guy named Moses, who's going to deliver them or lead them out of Egypt. And a couple weeks ago, we saw his interaction with Pharaoh. Eventually Pharaoh lets them go. God miraculously redeems them out of Egypt by walking them through the Red Sea and then completely crushing all of their Egyptian enemies. Now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, wandering through desert or wilderness, and God is providing for them while they're doing this. However, it's a hard time. It's a tough time. They're supposed to go back to their homeland, back to the promised land. That's where they're supposed to be. That's where they were from. That's the land that God had gifted to Abraham, and now they had left and go to Egypt for several centuries, and now God is telling them, you need to go back to the promised land. They send some spies, about 12 of them, into the promised land. 10 of them come back and said, nope, we should go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. We'll survive there. And 2 of them come back and say, nope, we need to go back. We need to obey God and do what God wants us to do. So God, because of the disobedience of the people and the spies, God allows them to wander around in the desert for 40 years while all those people die off, and you have this whole new generation come through who is going to obey God. We saw just last week that Joshua came after Moses, and Joshua led the people into the promised land. Now Joshua kind of leads them in several battles to take back their home place, and that goes relatively well. They have a few moments of disobedience, but for the most part, under Joshua's leadership, they were following the Lord, being obedient to what God wanted them to do. And Joshua leaves them in a good place when he dies, except for the fact that he doesn't leave for them any kind of a ruler or leader over all of them. He kind of leaves it to what we call the judges. And what we said in the video, these are kind of regional political military leaders. Each clan kind of had their specific leader. And then, so through the book of Judges, you'll see this continued refrain of people did what was right in their own eyes. They took upon themselves to lead themselves outside of what God wants them to do. And it is a pretty, and it's not joking. If you read through the book of Judges, and I know some of you have this week, it's pretty gross. There's some nasty stories. There's reasons why your like baby nursery is not covered in stories from Judges. Like, it's disgusting. Like, there's some pretty rough stuff. And the whole reason for that is for the Bible to show that sometimes people don't do as God wants them to do, yet God does not leave his people and ultimately wants them to get into shalom, wants them to walk back in peace. So let's look at Judges chapter 2, and we're going to kind of see this theme again. So Judges chapter 2, we're going to read the first three verses. If you're there, say, I'm there. Awesome. Okay, good. Okay. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.'" So he gives them clear instructions. You're supposed to go into this land. This is yours. I have given it to you. You are the people of my pleasure. You are to be the rescue party. And this is the land that I have given to you. It is yours. And all you need to do is go in there and displace everybody else who has taken over your home. And they don't do it. They begin to intermingle. They begin to intermarry. They begin to take on the practices of that culture. And it didn't go well. And so God says, fine, if you're not going to do what I command you to do, I'm going to allow these people to become a snare to you. It's going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to be a problem for you. You are not going to be able to succeed in that kind of context. So it continues on, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says this. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," or a specific god. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now, remember in this video, it showed you this kind of spiral thing. Remember the spiral on the left side of that thing? You know, that was my drawing that I did earlier, you know, this week. Not at all. Okay, so there was this spiral thing. And what that was is that what I would call the Deuteronomic cycle. That's what the big theologians call it. The Deuteronomic cycle. If you want to write that down, you can. You don't really have to. But what that means is it means a sin cycle that we'll see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And it starts with the people fall away from God, they sin. Because of that sin and because of that disobedience, they are then oppressed by the people. Out of this oppression comes repentance because they're just like, I can't live like this anymore. Sometimes those periods of time are longer than others, but they're oppressed, and then they repent back to the Lord. And every time, because God loves them, cares for them, wants them, desires them, because of that repentance, he says, okay, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to deliver you. And every time he raises up somebody, maybe they're not the best of people, but he raises up some kind of leader, and he delivers them out of that. And then it leads to a certain amount of peace. Sometimes it's a couple years, sometimes it's a couple decades. You'll see that in the book of Judges. And over again, actually happens 6 or 7 times in the book of Judges alone, where it's just regular refrain of, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then they were oppressed, and then they repented, and then they were delivered, and then they had time of peace. I mean, it's over and over and over again. It's actually kind of frustrating to read. You know, we see this actually in the life of Peter in the New Testament. We see this same kind of sin cycle in his life as well. He's a follower of Jesus. He followed the Son of God around for several years. And we see him. He runs his mouth, and Jesus has to correct him and then restore him back into right relationship. And then he has this moment when Jesus is being crucified, right? He's being judged in this unfair trial. And Peter, who said that he was going to follow Jesus even to death, is being questioned by people around in the community. Aren't you the one who followed around the Nazarene? Didn't you follow him around? He's like, no, I didn't do that. And he sins against God. He sins against Christ. And Jesus, after his resurrection, has to restore Peter back to a time of shalom, of peace between their relationship. And then later on in the book of Acts, you think that Peter would know it by now. But a little later in the book of Acts, we see that Peter messes up again. And he has some prejudice and he has some racial problems between he who's a Jew and the Gentiles. He didn't want to accept the Gentiles into the faith. And so Paul has to come along and rebuke him. And he repents back into relationship with God. This is not unlike our story. Is it not like your story? Where we kind of struggle, we sin, we're oppressed with shame and guilt. We then come to God in repentance. He delivers us, restores us, and then gives us a time of peace. This is all of us. We've all had this exact same thing happen, which is happening in the book of Judges a good bit. Now, what we see here, and you saw this in the video, is that the narrator kind of comes to the end of the book of Judges, and he is exasperated at this point, just so frustrated with what has happened to the nation of Israel. And he comes upon this line, he says it four times, and he says, "There is no king in Israel, and people did what was right in their own eyes." We know that this theme is important because it's repeated several times. And it's basically what he's saying is, this is the cause of their problems. The fact that they did not have a king was a significant problem for them. And so, for us, there's not a whole lot that has changed, but then again, everything has changed, okay? So between us, I think I can see myself in the story of Judges undergoing this kind of sin cycle that they did. And so for me, I mean, nothing has changed. I see myself in that. But at the same time, everything has changed. Let me explain. When I say that nothing has changed, I think we undergo the same sin cycle. I mean, I know that in this room alone, there's folks, you guys have probably at one time or another struggled through some depression in your life. And if I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because that'll make you feel really awkward, okay? But there's some people in this room that have struggled through depression. And you get to a place where you're really focused in on yourself and there's sin that creeps in, there's problems, and you become oppressed by this judgment and this shame. And God then has to, you come to a place maybe of enlightenment, and you come to a place where you're like, oh, yes, I need Jesus. I need God in my life. I need him to redeem me out of it. And he does, and he delivers you. And then you come to a place of peace and rest. And you come out of depression for a little while, only to sink back into it maybe a few weeks to a few months, maybe even a few years later. Fellas, if you've had some kind of pornography addiction, maybe it's some kind of, you walk in this shame, you walk in this sin for a little while, and then you say, you know what, I can't do this. This is a shame to me. It's a shame to my family. It's a problem. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be filling my mind this way. So you say, no, I'm going to put some accountability in my life. And you repent and you're restored back into right relationship with God. And you have some time of rest and it's good. And then the cycle starts all over again. Maybe if you're a lady, you've been through maybe an eating disorder of some kind. You know this cycle really well. And you fight with it and fight with it and fight with it. It's a time of sin. You're oppressed by it, frustrated by it. You repent. You're restored. You have peace. And then one day it starts all over again. So in that way, nothing has really changed. But on the other hand, everything has changed in that we have a king. And the king has come. And we live in this time where we're not like the judges at all. You see, the judges had this problem where there was no king in Israel, so they did what was right in their own sight. This is not our problem. And this is a huge difference for us. We believe that our king is King Jesus, and he has indeed come, that he conquered sin and death, that there's no mystery, there's no wandering, there's no wondering what's going to happen. It's not like we can wander around and say, you know, we don't have a leader, we don't have a king. We do have a king, and that king can completely pull us out of the sin cycle. We don't have to keep on going. So in that, everything has changed. Yes, nothing has changed because we still live in this kind of sinful life, but we do have this Redeemer. We do have this King who can pull us out. And you might say, then why do I still struggle with it? Why does it feel like I kind of live like I don't have a king? Remember last week when I told you about how we live in this time where we are in the already but not yet? Maybe some of you were here in this room last week when I talked about that. That we live in this time where we already experience the kingdom of God. That there's parts of Jesus' kingdom. We live under his domain and we live under his sovereignty. That we are part of his kingdom and we live according to being a citizen of God's great kingdom. But then we're also in this kind of strange time where Jesus has not completely consummated his kingdom, meaning that he hasn't completely taken care of sin and evil. That it's still around us on a regular basis, that we still struggle with it. And so we live in this kind of weird tension between the already and the not yet. So that's why I say that nothing has changed in the sin cycle and everything has changed. We have hope that the judges never had. But we also struggle with the same things that he did. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are," what does it say? "Being saved. It is the power of God." Let me just say it again. "For those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, most of the times as Christians, the question is, have you been saved or have you not? That's usually how we refer to salvation and how we refer to becoming a Christian. It's always the past action, and so therefore we have become saved and now we live in a new life. What's interesting about Paul is he uses this language of you are being saved. He talks about it in a past form as well. But he also talks about it in this kind of present form, that we are saved, yes, and we are also being saved. It's this tension between the already and the not yet. And we live in that reality. We live in that reality. And so how do we function? How do we struggle with this? We struggle with this kind of, we know that we have a future hope, but we also have this current reality. Our future hope is the end, the perfect end of the sin cycle. One day, that downward spiral that we keep on falling into, one day that will completely end. And the Bible tells us about it in Revelation. It's glorious. It's good. That all of the sin of all of the world will completely end, be banished, and we will live with Christ forever without any sin, without any temptation, no evil, nothing goes wrong, in complete perfection. And we live under the throne of the King, and it's going to be fantastic. That's our future hope. We know that that's going to happen. We have certainty of that, and we have faith in that. However, our current reality is a little tougher than that. And the only reason that we can fight during our current reality is because we have a future hope. That's the only reason why. The judges, there was no king in Israel. So we did whatever we wanted. They didn't have this future hope like we do. They didn't know what was going to happen next. So the question for us is, how do we function? You know, this morning, there's a couple things that make a church planter's heart feel good, and that's salvation and salvation of people. But it's also the final day of setup of the school year, and that was today. Amen? Amen. All right, yes. Okay, so for the next like 8 to 10 weeks, we won't have to set up this place. Oh, it's glorious. It's good. So guess what? When we dismiss, I'll get to go to lunch with everybody else. It's just a glorious, wonderful thing, all right? Now, on a regular basis, we recruit guys to come in and help and make sure they're at 7 a.m. They're right here setting up these chairs, setting up these sound equipment, pipe and drape. They're working hard. It takes about an hour and 15 minutes to do. Then we have to tear it all down about 4 hours later. It's hard work. It's sweaty. The air conditioning is not on in this room when all that's going down. So it's hot. It's not fun work. But that's our current reality. But we know at the Church of Cane Bay that we have a future hope, right? And so we can keep on pressing forward. The guys on this team, the girls on this team can keep on pressing forward because we have a future hope that one day this whole thing will end. And that's going to be good. And so with this, how do you keep on fighting in the sin cycle? Because you have a future hope that it's only for a temporary period of time. You don't have to keep fighting sin forever. You have to fight it now, but you don't have to fight it forever. It's going to be something that will eventually come to an end, and that's a great thing. And so how do we fight well? How do we deal with this sin cycle right now? And this is where I wanted you to take some notes, because I think some of this stuff is going to be pretty helpful, okay? So how do we stop this sin cycle now while we're living in our current reality? If you're with me, say I'm with you. Awesome. Okay. So, we need to do two things. We need to do some recon and we need to do some react. Okay. Say those two things with me. Recon and react. Okay. Recon and react. That's what we need to do. Now, recon stands for reconnaissance for you military folks. Okay. That's information gathering, some intel. So I want to talk about exactly what this sin cycle is and give you some definitions around it. So we know exactly who our enemy is. It's appropriate to figure out who is our enemy. What are we fighting? And then I want to give you some react. What are we supposed to do about it, okay? So here's some recon. Here's some things about what sin is and what sin does, all right? So what sin is? Let's talk about it. Number one, sin is corruption of the heart. Sin is corruption of the heart. Some might call this original sin. Maybe you've heard that phrase kind of beaten around a little bit. Original sin. This is sin or a sinful heart that is imputed or passed down to us, that all of us live with this corruption of our heart. We're not born perfect. The only one that was born and stayed perfect was Jesus. We are certainly not him. And what the Bible tells us is that the heart is desperately wicked, all right? And so we know that our hearts, at the very core of who we are, is broken and beaten down and it's not right with God from its very core. Now, I know this because I have 4 children, right? I have a 1-year-old, and that kid is cute, but he is a narcissist. I mean, he always wants what he wants, and if he doesn't get what he wants, he cries, right? If you're a parent in this room, you understand, like, it's not that you've taught them evil. It's that they are inherently evil. I didn't think that was going to get a laugh. It's good. Okay. So corruption at the very heart of who we are. I don't think I have to go further with this because I think you understand. Now, the second thing that sin is, it's treasonous actions against the king. Remember, we are members of a kingdom. Sin is treason against the king. And I'm going to break this down in a couple ways. Iniquity, transgression, and what I'll call missing the mark. And this is how sin... Now, the Bible uses several different words in its original language to describe what sin is. Here are the 3 biggest ones, okay? So these are treasonous acts against the king. So let's talk about iniquity. In the Bible, iniquity has an essence or a variance where these are premeditated sins. Or the Bible says that we lay in our bed and think about what we are going to do to be sinful or disobedient in the future. Okay, so some of us do this where it's just like, oh, I'm gonna get revenge. I'm gonna do something wrong. I'm going to steal, or it might be a wrong relationship with somebody who's not your spouse. You're thinking about, okay, when my spouse goes away for the weekend, this is what I'm going to do with somebody else. It's premeditated sin. This is what iniquity is, and the Bible talks about iniquity all the time. That God forgives us of our iniquity, our premeditated sin. Transgression is just a little bit different than that. It's still that kind of hunger and that urge, but it's more immediate. It's the sins that we do, and we're not really even thinking about it. It's spur of the moment. It's anger. It's stuff that we do, and we're not premeditating. It's just that we do it because it's of the heart. It's the corruption of the heart. We don't care about the consequences. It's what I want. I've got to have it. I got to have it now. That's transgression. Okay? So we have iniquity and transgression. And the third one, we have missing the mark. And sometimes the Bible, when you read about it, it'll just say sin, okay? Missing the mark. Missing the mark is the simple mutation of what is good. The simple mutation of what is good. Most sin is just taking the good things that God has gifted to us and not doing what God wants with it, okay? So, for instance, food is good. I like food. Having too much food or gluttony is wrong. It's a mutation of what God has given to us. Work is good. God gave to us labor, work. Too much of it turns into greed, right? Too much of it, or is a mutation, turns into greed. I want more money. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to do more so I can have more stuff. Sex is a good thing. Amen? Okay, thank you. Sex is a good thing. Sex outside of marriage, not a good thing. And so it's a mutation. It's missing the mark of what God originally intended. So we have to be really careful with that. Okay, so that's what sin is. Now, what does sin do? What does sin do? There's three things I got for you of what sin does. Sin calls us into bondage. Sin calls us into bondage. Or what the Bible says in Romans 6:17, it says that we are slaves to sin. It creates this slavery effect. It also creates an addictive effect, that sin has this addiction part of it. And we probably know that what we're doing is wrong and it's probably bad for us, and we feel absolutely shameful about it. But we just can't help but keep going because it's an urge within us. We have to do it. We can't stop it. We need this sinful thing to carry on in life. And I have to keep on doing this. Or, you know, the people around me are going to think that I'm a little weird because I'm, you know, being a goody two-shoes or too righteous for my own sake or something like that. I have to carry on this persona of sin or bondage or slavery. But God redeems us out of that. It also has this kind of deepening effect to it, where bondage just gets deeper and deeper. When we fail about something, we just think, oh, I'm too dead, or I'm too much of a failure for God to redeem me. I'm too much of a slave for him to redeem me out of it. And so I don't repent. I don't walk away from my sin because I'm so deep in it that it would take too long for me to get out of it. For me, I mean, this is for me in my prayer life. This is the sick thing that God does in the slavery of bondage. It's like, okay, Charlie, you've gone a couple days without having any time of prayer. So God obviously is mad at you and is frustrated with you and doesn't love you as much as he did when you were praying. So therefore, you're so deep in it. So you might as well not even repent of that. You might as well not even pray because it's not even worth it. God doesn't even love you. That's what happens in my head. And that's the deepening thing of sin. It's the bondage or shackles that he puts on. Now, let me just stop for a second and tell you this. That even though this is the reality of what sin is and what sin does, he will forgive you. And he does. And so if you're sitting in this room and you're thinking, that's me, I'm bound to this stuff. I'm deep in it. I'm addicted to my own shamefulness. God will redeem you out of it. He will. He will take the most rotten, vulgar person, and for the glory of the gospel, not your glory, but for the glory of the gospel, God forgives all of it. So the second thing that God does, or that sin does, I'm sorry, the second thing that sin does is you have the first thing is bondage, the second thing is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. James says it this way in James 3, 13, I think it'll be up on the screen for you. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and what is that word? Demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Did you catch it? It says that selfish ambition or self-centeredness, it's not kind of bad. It's not kind of a white lie. It describes it. James described as, describes that kind of activity as demonic. Those are some strong words. And what that is, I mean, self-centeredness is what is best for me? What is best for my cause? What am I going to do to help myself? How am I going to build up my own confidence? I have to trust in myself that the world revolves around me. And I think that we learn this from an early age. And parents, we have to be very, very careful about this. Because the world around us has taught us now for decades that it is important to instill into your children this concept of self-esteem. And that your child has to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and you have to make sure that they are well and confident and have self-esteem, right? I could care less about my kids' self-esteem. I really could. They are created and loved by God. He knitted them together. He made their mind and their heart, and he loves them. But the Bible tells me that they are desperately wicked and that their heart will deceive them. And if they choose, they can be saved out of that wickedness and redeemed by the gospel. Here's the deal. They don't need self-esteem. They're going to fail. God will never fail them. They are going to be ignorant. God is wise and he knows what's best. They are going to sin and God has conquered their sin. Why would I want them to ever trust in themselves when they have a great God who they can trust in? So let's be careful about this idea of self-esteem because it just leads to self-centeredness. So the third thing that sin does, delusion. Delusion. Jeremiah 17:9, I think I've repeated this a couple times. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Here's the worst part about sin. Sin will wrap us up so much that it makes us think that we're actually not in it. It tricks us into thinking that we can handle it on our own. It tricks us into thinking that we can tolerate and cover up our own sin. Or if you're like me, here's what I do, that God, because his Holy Spirit is living within me, I know that he indwells within me, that he abides in me and I abide in him. And it's a beautiful thing. And here's what the Holy Spirit does in my life, and it might be the same case in your life, that God makes me aware of my sin. And then sometimes, what I'll do is, instead of repenting of it, I'll just distract my awareness of it, which is really dangerous. Instead of saying, God, I know that I'm sinning against you. I'm not walking in your way. Instead of doing that, I don't want to be aware of my sin, so I ignore it. And so we go into this delusion. So that's the recon part of it. That's the knowledge part of it. All right. So what do we do? How do we react? Okay, just a couple quick things and we'll be finished. How do we react? The first thing that we need to do while we're living in this kind of time period of the already or, you know, this kind of weird between the already and the not yet. Here's how we react to the sin cycle. Number one, mortification. Now, I know that's a big preachy word, okay? So number one, we never use that word. That's okay. Mortification. And what that means is that we put sin to death. We put sin to death. This is the rooting out of the sin issue. It's taking the problem of sin and going at it at its very core. It's shining light. It's exposing it. It's bringing our sin out into the open. You know, yesterday I mowed my yard, right? Okay. And my yard had weeds and stuff and craziness going all over it. And I mowed over it and it looked beautiful. We do that to our sin. Sometimes we'll get to a place where we'll hide it, we'll cover it up. We don't have a plan for repenting over it. We don't have a plan for rooting it out. But we'll just mow over it real quick so it looks real pretty. two or three weeks later, the weeds are still growing up, probably worse than they were before. So we have to be careful that we don't just mow over things, that we do have an actual plan, that we decide to root out some things. And it might be that you have to close some relationships at work that you're flirting with that are against your marriage. You might have to close some of those relationships out. You might have a group of friends that continually gossips, and you might need to close off that relationship. Guys, you might need some computer software, some accountability software that you're attaching some of your friends with that are seeing what you're seeing on a computer. That's rooting out some of your sin. It's taking it, it's pulling it completely out. It's one thing to confess sin. God desires for you to confess sin. He also wants you to repent of it and put it to death. Second thing, the opposite of self-centeredness is Christ-centeredness, right? Christ-centeredness, that's the second thing. It's capturing every thought, pursuing life's choices with Christ in mind. What does Christ want me to do with my job, with my hobbies, with my marriage, with my parenting, with my retirement, with my finances? How do I make this Christ-centered, not just me-centered? What do I not think this is best for me? How do I not think that? How do I think what is best for the kingdom? What's best for the glory of God? How can I take all of these things and shove them through the filter of the glory of God and Christ-centeredness, not me-centeredness? Recently, I've been through a little exercise where I feel God's asking me to make a purpose statement or a mission statement for my life, to have some type of North Star to say, this is what God is calling Charlie to do specifically. And so I was reading, and a guy that I was reading, he said, you know, Jesus did two things primarily. He did other things, but he did two primary things. He came to die and sacrifice himself for his chosen family, and two, he came to disciple 12 men. And that's what he did. And so if I'm going to take that, that's this mission statement. That's what Jesus did. I think I can pattern my life a little bit after Jesus. That would be helpful. So for me, I need to die and sacrifice for my family, for my children, for my wife. What does it look like for me to do that? And then also, what does it take for me to disciple men? How can I sit and stay with them and disciple them? How can I look at my life in a Christ-centered way? Number three. The opposite of delusion is awareness, okay? The opposite of delusion is awareness. So number three is awareness. And this is where the community of faith, and this is why the church is so important. Some of you are looking at this, you're here today, and you're really like, okay, I get it. I'm listening to a sermon. We sing some songs together, but I really don't really get what, in a deep level, what the church is all about. Awareness is what the church is all about. It helps us understand our own sin. The church gets us out of the delusion of sin and helps us have some awareness, some self-awareness and self-mastery of who we are and what our problems are. The church exists to tell you of your blind spots in your life, or you need to figure out what does not look like Christ, and the church could tell you, and the church could help you. And put some blind spots. So here's the deal. I think it'd really be important for the church, people around. When I say the church, I'm not talking about the organization. I'm talking about the people who are sitting next to you in the seats, okay? These are people who you can talk to and you can get in deep relationship with. And it's unlike anything in our culture where you can sit down next to somebody and say, here is my life. I'm going to put it on display for you. Not 90%, not 95%, but 100% of my life. Here are my struggles. Here are my failures. Here is my sin. I need you to know about it because I need you to hold me accountable to Christ's standard for my life. And the only place that you can do that is in the confines of believers who love you. And I want the Church of Cane Bay, desperately, I really want the Church of Cane Bay to be a place where people can come and they can be not shamed, but celebrated for telling about their life. Where they will not come and say, I have to keep up with the Joneses. I have to show this appearance of who I am. I have to act holy. My kids have to act holy. My marriage has to be good. No, I want this place to be a place where broken people find redemption and restoration. I want you to come into this place and you can be, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. No, how are you doing? I'm doing terrible. I had a terrible week and I need redemption. That's what I desire this church to be. And not, ooh, that stinks for you. How can I help you? Right? That's what I desire for this church. And so my hope is maybe an application for you today, is to think through who in this body of believers that you can sit down with and say, let's go 100%. I want to share with you everything I got. And I want you to hold it and pray for me and hold me accountable. Because I'm trying to repent of the sin. I need somebody to speak into my life. And here's the deal. With that somebody, you look at them and say, I need you to tell me about my blind spots. I don't see them. I've got problems. I've got sin that I don't see, and I need you to point them out to me. Those people are worth more than gold. And don't find the nice, encouraging person. Find the prophet. Find somebody who's going to tell you this stuff, right? And love you for it, all right? Find somebody who's going to point out those things in your life. Now, here's the deal. Judges ends the last verse in the entire book, if you look at it, the last verse of Judges ends with this refrain that says, there is no king in Israel, and people did what was right in their own eyes, right? And here's the deal. If you walk out of here today and you say, okay, I understand my sin, I understand what sin does, I understand what sin is, I've got a reaction plan, okay, I'm going to do it, I'm going to get all that, you have missed it. If you came through with this is a checklist of what I'm going to do to fix my own life, you've missed it. Because you'll be right back again, like the judges. If there is no king, there is no deliverer out of the sin cycle. And so my hope for you today is that you recognize that all of this is possible as long as we have a king that will deliver you. So the king can bring you out of bondage. The king can bring you out of self-centeredness. The king could bring you out of delusion. He can do all of those things. But he has to do them, and he's going to partner with you and weave himself together with you. You have to have a king. The only way that Israel got itself out of the sin cycle is with the king. You don't need a list of things to do. You need a king. So think through that pretty hard. Think through that pretty hard. In the scripture, there's a fantastic story. A lot of you know it. Jesus tells a story about a young man who he was living a life that was not centered on who God was. And so he belonged to a pretty healthy and wealthy family. And his father, when his father was to die, he was to get a rich inheritance. But he didn't want to wait that long. He was very impatient. He was very self-centered. He was bound to his own sin. And so he said, you know, I don't care if you're not dead yet. I want all of my inheritance now. And so his father, even though he didn't want to probably, gave him all of his inheritance. And the boy, you know, you might know this story. It's called The Prodigal Son. The boy takes it and he goes off and he squanders every bit of it. He lives it up for a long time. He takes every bit of it and spends it on food, on whatever he wanted to. And he squanders every bit of his inheritance. And I'm sure that there was many moments where he woke up in a bed, you know, laying next to somebody he didn't know, right? And he's probably thinking, how did I get here? I'm back here again. I thought I was going to go back home, but I don't think they'd really accept me. And so therefore, I'll just kind of keep on going. I'll just keep on getting deeper and deeper into this. And one day he finds himself squabbling in a pig pen, eating the same things that the pigs were eating. And he says, you know what? Even the servants in my father's house have a better life, have better food, have better everything. And he says, I have to go back. And so he says, he walks back, and before he's on the road, and before he even gets to the gate, before he gets to the house, the father is looking for him. And the father, this is how Jesus tells the story, the father runs out to the son and redeems him and takes him back in, changes his clothes, puts jewelry on his fingers, puts sandals on his feet, cleans him up, and then says, let's celebrate. My son is back. He's out of his sin. It's a glorious story of redemption. And so this whole idea of judges and the sin cycle, it probably pertains pretty close to your heart, and you're probably thinking, that's me, I'm there. And I don't know if I can get out of this. The reason why I tell you that story is simply to say it is possible. because we have a king that will redeem you out of it. You have the possibility for restoration and redemption. So if you're a Christian in this room, you have come to faith in Christ. Yeah, there's some repentance. You're living in the not yet. You're living in this time where you're going to struggle and fight, but we do have a future hope. Remember that. So keep on fighting. If you're not a believer, there's no way for any of you to do this without the King. So I need you to repent and ask God to be your King. And just pray to him and ask those things. And if you want to talk about that, I would love to speak with you about that in the back of the room. So let's walk in holiness, folks. Let's walk in a place where we fight against our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a good time in your word. It's a hard scripture. It's a hard book of the Bible to walk through because it doesn't seem to have a whole lot of hope. But God, we know that there is a king in Israel. We know that there's a king of the universe, and his name is Jesus. And he didn't just redeem one family, one people group, but he came as a blessing to all of the nations. He came as a blessing to us as Americans. Father, he came to save us and redeem us and restore us. So God, as we recognize our sin in our life, I pray that we would be a church that is helpful to one another, that loves one another deeply, so much so that we're willing to tell the truth and then love each other because of it. God, we love you. Thank you for the goodness of really who you are and how you're blessing this church. And God, if there is one who desperately needs to walk back into the light, Father, God, I pray that you'd give him or her just some courage right now, that God, you would indwell into him, that you would give them some courage to speak out and say, I need Jesus. God, you're gracious and good to us. Thank you for allowing us to worship you today. Amen. Thank you.